Let's take a moment and pray. God, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather as community, for the ways that you challenge us and teach us. We ask that you would be open to that this evening. And we ask your blessings on our leader as he shares, and that we will hear the things that you have in store for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Scott Leek is the chair of our Adult Board of Christian Education, and he is going to come. He is friends with Scott Graham, and he is going to come and share a little bit about him for you.
A very little bit, and it's all nice. You've read of his academic credentials, and he's the old and endowed chair at Union Seminary in Old Testament. His undergraduate degree was from Davidson. His advanced degree was from Princeton University of Chicago. Though he's here for October Bible Study. Welcome to October Bible Study.
November.
It's October, but his schedule and our schedule didn't quite jive this year, so welcome to it. He claimed that he has white kind of birthday, and that would interfere with it all. But I kind of wonder if the fact that he was hoping against hope that his beloved Atlanta Braves would be in the World Series. So I'm not too sure with that. But Sam is a friend. He has spoken to us once before, 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, upstairs on a Wednesday night during the World Series season on baseball. But we welcome him back for perhaps a slightly more serious topic tonight. If it's anything more serious than baseball.
That's right.
The lectionary 2 weeks, a week from this coming Sunday, has as its as one of the verses from it, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, the second and a half. Daniel is shaking, nodding his head because he already knows what it is.
It's a tough one.
It's a tough one. Anyone not willing to work should not eat. All the softy. That's out of context. And that's out of context Sunday afternoon. With the challenging topic of economics in the scripture, Sam asked.
Thanks so much.
Thank you for having me. I think the mic is on. So really appreciate your having me and your graciousness and allowing me to share dinner with you. I look forward to our conversation for this Wednesday and then the next subsequent 2 Wednesdays. Just also wanted to thank Scott for his gracious introduction and our friendship, which has dates back all the way to the early 90s when I was a young political aide out of Davidson College. I spent a couple of years in Richmond, and he and I were not always on the same sides of the fence, but we developed a really nice friendship and have had really meaningful dialogue over the years. My only gripe with him is that he's a Dodgers fan. Many of you I know from various, Richmond is, I joke, Richmond's one of those, we talk about it as being a medium sized to growing larger city, but I still think of it as a big town. We have so many different connections. I always joke to my wife, I said, if you're in Richmond and you're going to say something bad about anybody, just be sure they're not at the next booth over at the restaurant. Chances are they will be. Appreciate being here. Want to talk about wealth and poverty in the Bible and today, and that will hopefully produce, I think it usually does produce a lot of spirited conversation. I will stop at multiple times to allow questions, comments, objections, and to hopefully have some fruitful discussion. It's been interesting to monitor. So today will be more of an introductory lecture, and then I'll get a bit more specific in subsequent weeks. But it's been interesting to monitor the discussion of the Bible and Christian theology as we have continued to have debates on our current system, as we address globalization, the debate over healthcare, the debate over tax policy. These are not just secular issues for any of us. For all people of faith, such events have forced us to reconsider the complex relationship between our current economic system and what our sacred texts have to say about money. I wanted to start with what I see as 5 tensions between Christian tradition, the Bible, and the ethos, the market ethos of today. You'll notice that I did not talk about the disconnect between the biblical witness on financial matters and capitalism. I'm going to avoid that language. But just modern market assumptions that seem to undergird a great deal of our discourse today, a great deal of the ways in which we approach money. The Bible calls people into community. Jesus calls people into a new expression of koinonia, of Christian fellowship, in which they are to submit themselves to each other in terms of not just their sacred pledge to each other, but also financially, and to look out for those in need. The same is true in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, the sacred community, the ancient Israelites, are required to look out for the least among them, the widow, the orphan, the resident alien, and to make sure that those who are most vulnerable have something, have essential resources. So calls people into community. The second one is related to the first, calls them to be other interested. And we have many examples of this in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. There is an emphasis on being altruistic, on looking first to the needs of one's neighbor before one looks to oneself. Probably the parade story in this regard would, of course, be the Good Samaritan, but there's others. And there's others that relate directly to money we'll talk about in subsequent weeks, such as the rich man and Lazarus. So we have lots of examples of calls to be other interested. The Bible calls for an abundance of the Spirit. Jesus says in John 10, "I have come to give you life that you might have life and have it abundantly." He's not speaking of material goods. I led a mission trip a few years ago to Juarez and El Paso when I was a youth minister, when I was getting my MDiv in Chicago, and we went to a church that was promoting the so-called prosperity gospel. It was the abundant life faith living center, and the pastor was preaching on Abraham and Sarah, and he said, "If you'll just be faithful and pray, you're going to have that new dishwasher and new car." And he kept referring to this verse, and his refrain was, "You will have abundant living," and that's not what's happening in John. It is a call for spiritual life in Christ. That in a sense considers material treasures to be of minimal importance. So an abundance of the Spirit, not material goods. Fourth is choice. There is a sense in our modern system in which choice is a good thing. We're bombarded with choices. If you click something on the internet, if you're interested in a pair of shoes, then it's going to come across your newsfeed for the next 10 years. And so we are inundated with choices. When I'm flipping around the dial at night, I flip up to some of the religious shows to see what's being preached, and sometimes I'll venture even a little bit further, and one night I guess I was really tired and there was no baseball on, and so I got onto this, it was around this time of year, I got onto this shopping network, and they were selling stick-free, like no-stick Christmas cookie cutters. And you know, I listened to it, and they said, you know, there's only 3 minutes left. You know, this is a great deal. And I went in, and I said to my wife, I said, you know, she could see I was, you know, it was 10:30 at night. She said, "What are you doing?" I had the credit card out, and she said, I said, "Well, I'm ordering these no-stick Christmas cookie cutters." And she said, "Have you lost your mind?" She opened the drawer and held up the Christmas cookie cutters we already had. I said, "Well, I guess I just got worked up into a frenzy because the person got me really excited about these things." But that there is a sense in which that is the age in which we live. I guess the other thing I would say about this is that all Christians affirm, other people of faith affirm, but Christians affirm that all choices cannot be morally neutral. Here's a question. What do you think is the most profitable business on the internet? What makes more money than anything? What would you think? Pornography. Yeah, pornography. Up and Away is the most profitable business on the internet. It provides a choice to those who want to use it, but as we think about disconnect, for us as believers, all choices can't be morally neutral, and we can't say, okay, It's not to say that we would want to restrict someone's First Amendment rights necessarily, but we would also want to have a great deal to say about the pornography industry. So all choices can't be morally neutral. Five, care for the poor is singled out. There is a sense in which, as I mentioned, in places like Deuteronomy, in Luke, in Matthew, there is an emphasis on a special preferential option for the poor. We can debate what we do about that preferential option in our current society, but it is nevertheless an integral part of both testaments. And that is why outreach, care for the poor, continues to be such an integral part of our conversation. So those would be sort of five initial disconnects between what I would see as the Bible and Christian tradition following us to do, and what the culture would be pulling us towards. Anybody have any questions on that? Comments? Objections? All right. Let's go forward. I want to set a little bit of the stage for the context for the Bible. This was the cover of my second book. This is a painting by a French painter of Ruth gleaning in the fields with the other women. And the book I wrote on economics, I decided to put this on the cover because it indicated the difficult farming conditions that the ancient Israelites faced, the fact that women were involved in the labor, the fact that if you go and read through the book of Ruth, the fact that Ruth's physical safety is of great concern. There is danger that she could be violated in some way, and yet she still has to go out and work along with the other women. The biblical world was not so much a profit-driven society as it was a household-based culture. In the context of ancient Israel and in the Judea of Jesus' day, we refer to what we call a house of the father system. This society was built on networks of households, most having a patriarch at the head of a hierarchical grouping, which would provide offspring and siblings. And the patriarch sort of presided as a almost a chief of the household. Think of Abraham and his household and the number of dependents he has, both who are his age and younger. Whatever a person's age or gender, the best chance for survival depended in large measure on secure membership in what we refer to as a house of the father structure. By the way, this has been a dominant form of communal organization in many cultural contexts, including the United States, for hundreds of years, in which your best chance for not just survival, but any possibility of prosperity lay in being part of a functioning household. This is significant. When marriages were made, a woman usually left the household of her father to join the house of the father of her new husband. So familial relations, land ownership, residential patterns largely revolved around this house of the father structure. So we refer to ancient Israel as an advanced agrarian economy, meaning there was relatively sophisticated mechanisms for farming. At a certain point, metal farming implements became possible in the Bronze Age, especially in the Iron Age, there were networks of households. And at a certain point, a state began to control things. This economy revolved around farming, and there were oftentimes, what happened over the course of time is land became to be concentrated in the hands of fewer and fewer people, especially as Israel transitioned to a monarchy. I'll get into this as I proceed. This whole system is seen in relation to God. As we read the biblical texts on wealth and poverty and the reasons for why someone is rich or poor, we find a fascinating mixture of statements about God's control over the universe coupled with more mundane statements about how we as humans are supposed to live in relation to each other. God is a God. I'm going to skip ahead one time. I wanted to show this to you. Notice the emphasis on Abraham's father's house. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. If you go look up where House of the Father shows up, it shows up a great deal in Scripture. All right. So the whole system of wealth, of financial and otherwise, is seen in relation to God. Not only is the deity sovereign, but God is just and righteous. One helpful illustration of this mindset is Psalm 99:4. Mighty King, lover of justice, Hebrew mishpat, you have established equity. You have executed justice, mishpat, and righteousness, tzedakah, in Jacob, or in Israel. These are key terms, not just in the Psalms, but throughout the Bible. When we think of justice, God loves justice and therefore does justice. All right. What does justice, if I asked you, what does justice entail for you? What does it mean? What would be some of your immediate definitions?
Fairness.
Fairness, yeah, fairness. Equity. Anything else? We often can all refer to it as in a retributive sense, that we would say someone who is rightly convicted of a particular offense gets justice in court. And the Bible uses it in that way as well. But in Scripture, mishpat, Hebrew justice, refers to fairness and equity with special concern, as I showed in the first slide, for those who are on the margins. Mishpat has to be extended. So in the house of the Father system, if your best chance for being secure financially lay in being part of a functioning household, who would be some of the most vulnerable categories in that? Who would be the most likely to fall through the cracks? Widows, orphans, and foreigners, resident aliens. So those are the three who would be the most vulnerable. It's no coincidence that those are the ones who were lifted up as most deserving of justice. Because God established equity, because God created a system predicated, built on justice and righteousness, because this deity entrusts humanity with the care and protection of the good of creation, because God intervenes in this psalm and elsewhere, from the covenant to the Exodus, all the way through to the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is in Scripture what we might call a theology of obligation. Because God acts justly with us, we have a horizontal responsibility to act justly with one another. And let me show you a few verses of how that plays out. When God chooses Abraham, God says, "I've chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Note the connection here between this and the psalm. God does it with us, so Abraham and by extension us are obligated to do it with each other. This is what is referred to, or what I call in the book, a theology of obligation. Let's look at a couple of other verses in this regard. This is the earliest example of biblical law. This is what is from the book of Exodus, what's known as the covenant code. The earliest biblical law is from Exodus 20 to 23. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien. This comes back to, we were talking about the vulnerable groups within the house of the father system. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do to them, when they cry to me, I will surely heed their cry. My wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword. God, again, this gets us to, back to my care for the poor is singled out. We find that throughout the Bible. If you lend money, we'll get into lending next week. We're devoting an exclusive class to borrowing and lending, so I'm not going to get into that one today. But I'll bracket it, and we'll come back to it next week. It makes clear that God has brought them to a new place, and they have this obligation to work with each other and to look out for those who are most vulnerable. It's even more pointed in the, this is an interesting passage from the book of Ezekiel. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, I've cut out a few lines that don't have anything to do with wealth and poverty. If he does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not take advance, or it should be accrued interest, withholds his hand from iniquity, executes true justice. Note the repetition of justice again between contending parties, follows my statutes, careful to observe my ordinances, acting faithfully, such a one is righteous, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Notice two things about this passage. Notice the specificity that is brought to it. Restore to the debtor his pledge. Don't rob. But it's not well enough to be able to take care of your own land and your own dependents and your own household, you also have to give bread to the hungry and cover the naked with a garment. There's this, again, reciprocal obligation to execute justice and righteousness in the larger place in which you live, and with special attention to those who are most vulnerable. I also want to point out, I don't think I have it on the PowerPoint. I don't. Everybody knows the verse. Most of you know the verse from Micah 6:6-8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? We often take that in a wishy-washy way, as if it means, okay, we should be nice. We should make sure we don't talk back. You know, whatever, you know, it's sort of a general ethical imperative given to us. I would submit Micah comes out of the same prophetic tradition as Ezekiel, and elsewhere, if you read other places in Micah, he's saying, okay, don't trot on the poor. Don't rob the poor of something that is rightfully theirs. Be sure you look out for them. Execute justice. Justice is very specific in that passage. It indicates having this theology of obligation that because God is just and righteous, we have an obligation to restore to the debtor his pledge, commit no robbery, give his bread to the hungry, cover the naked with a garment. I'm going to... So too often mainline Protestants, of which we are all part, use social justice in a touchy-feely way, or we don't clarify what we mean by the phrase. Discussions about social justice often take a sentimental turn where we all nod our heads, this is something we're supposed to be doing, but we're not entirely sure what this is. There was a few years ago, I'm going to get political for a minute, slightly. Everybody remember Glenn Beck? I don't know if he has a show anymore. He does? Okay. He's on the radio. Well, he had a little monologue in which he said, if your church is preaching social justice, run as fast as you can in the other direction. Because social justice is akin to communism. Find another parish, find another priest. What was wonderful about that moment was that across the theological and political spectrum, the Southern Baptist Convention, Beck's fellow Mormons, certainly Jim Wallace of Sojourners, you know, a whole panoply of people said, what about this passage? You know, what about this passage? A cursory reading of Scripture indicates justice language on just about every page. I'm just skimming the surface. We have these painstaking debates in our denominations about several hot-button social issues. What's one of the more interesting things to me is Scripture has way more to say on wealth and poverty and looking out for the poor than it does on sexuality. And yet we just get, you know, we have painstaking debates on non-economic topics, which I always find fascinating. But that was a really interesting moment in which there was a uniform objection to Beck's monologue, and I don't know if he ever backtracked, but it quickly died. All right. The litmus test in the New Testament, Matthew 25, the king will say to those at his right, come that you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. This is probably familiar language as well. This is the famous sheep and the goats passage. One thing I would say about this passage that is important to note, I'm an Old Testament scholar, so I like to draw connections. Jesus here is drawing directly on the prophetic tradition as we see it in Ezekiel, in Micah, in Amos, and in other books. He considers his, and the gospel writer considers his message to be part and parcel of a long-standing emphasis on the God of justice and righteousness and the need to tend to those who are on the margins. So that is significant. It's a long line of tradition. How am I doing on time? Okay, not great. All right. So I want to I want to just point out just a couple of verses. Deuteronomy is also another place one can look for this. You must not distort justice. You must not show partiality. You must not accept bribes. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, so that you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God has given you. And then a similar verse to what we saw in Exodus. We also have language in this regard in Paul. I'll come back to that in a minute. There is a, we had a wonderful scholar, mentor of mine, who some of you may remember, who taught at Union for decades, named Dean McBride, who was sort of the expert on Deuteronomy of anybody around. He said that one of the things Deuteronomy seeks is basic autonomy for each person. And some modern economists have argued the same goal in our contemporary landscape. There's a Harvard economist named Amartya Sen, S-E-N, who cites the need for what he calls basic capabilities among all persons. What that means is access to basic health care, educational opportunity, transportation needs. One of the real crises in Richmond, as many of you know, is that there's jobs in many sectors, but people don't have transportation to even get to the job interview. We're working on it, but we still have a long way to go. So basic capabilities, food, shelter, educational possibilities, and that obviously many in many places in the United States and around the world, those are not being met. One of the things and Sen is, he's very specific on what this means. He said, we're not meeting the need for basic capabilities. We're not living into the biblical vision. He doesn't talk about the biblical vision for justice, but others have used his work, including me, in this regard. The ability to appear in public without shame should be a litmus test. Can you appear in public without shame? Think about that. If you can't, your possibility, even though looking back to the verse Scott read, your possibility for work and self-sufficiency is much diminished. And there's many ways in which we're not living into that today. All right. In the New Testament, Paul encourages all believers to give according to their means and to do so following the servant leader model of Christ. I do not mean there should be relief for others and pressure for you, but it's a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need. Paul's statement calls the early church to act with a generous spirit, to seek a fair balance between one's needs and justice in the larger society. He wants each person to have basic capabilities. And he goes on to say, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. So this question of a fair balance is a very difficult and contentious issue. In an age of conspicuous consumption, where I'm on the phone buying more Christmas cookie cutters, we regularly hear the refrain, how much is enough? How much is enough? People of faith, and I know for a fact that some among us, some of you are friends, we might disagree on the best policy prescriptions for achieving a fair society, and neither the left nor the right have a monopoly on the truth. We need to have honest debate on all these complex issues relating to our economy. And I'm not naive enough to believe that anyone is going to go sell all your possessions after hearing this verse from 2 Corinthians. This would make you vulnerable to destitution, unable to support and be present for family members and friends. And we have to talk about personal responsibility, which I think is an important topic as well. We'll get into that as well. But as we address our current economic landscape, as we look at this theology of obligation, this tradition of social justice in Scripture, this passage and others like it call us to question aspects of our consumer culture to make sure that we provide for everyone in our midst and value the type of person we are in community with others more than our status or personal wealth holdings, which I think is a sort of a baseline requirement within our tradition. All right, so I sort of sped up there at the end. Sometimes my students call me Dr. Dash because I start talking really fast, but I did so because I know some of you have to go hard stop at 7. So I wanted to have at least some time for a conversation or maybe some spirited discussion if anybody has any questions. Yes, sir.
How does the Bible treat a part-time good guy?
That's a good question. The short answer is, well, none of us are full-time good guys. So
but I mean blatant.
Yeah, blatant. Well, there's an interesting, the first passage, there's a couple of passages that leap to mind. There is a passage in Daniel, which was one on which Jesus drew upon to base his understanding of heaven and the afterlife and wealth and poverty. And, you know, the, you can, if you, well, this is good, this gets us into the afterlife, but if you've just been okay, Daniel says, we're not going to wake you up to eternal torment, you'll just stay asleep. But if you've been really bad, we're going to wake you up and punish you. And if you've been really, really good, you get to go up in heaven with the angels. So, you know, but there is a sense in which there is an acknowledgement that humanity is going to have a natural inclination to cut corners, particularly when it comes to money. And there is a, and we'll talk about this, a good, let's remember, I hope you'll come next week, because when we get into the interest laws and we get into how you lend money, whether you should lend money, just all those sort of concrete questions, we get into more of the question of, you know, what if you're a decent but not great person? You know, how does that play out? You know, how does it affect the, you know, the car dealer who doesn't really give you the best deal and kind of knows he's cutting corners? How does that all play out with in the Bible? So let's come back to that as well.
But if
go ahead. I'm sorry. Did you want to follow up on the same?
I was going to say, but if everybody was great, then the Bible wouldn't need to talk about it so much.
No, that's right. Yeah. No, I mean, there is a one of the two fundamental assertions we can make about the Bible is that the Bible acknowledges basic human sinfulness, number one. And it also acknowledges basic human sinfulness often plays out in the context of money. And I think those two things are sort of truths that we, you know, we can't debate. Yeah.
Almost all the scriptures that you have quoted are addressed to individuals. So the question is, what is the relevance of these passages to public policy?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a very good question. Well, again, the best, there's places we can look in this regard where it is addressed to, this is the law given from God to Moses to the entire people. So, you know, it's addressed in this is second person plural to everybody who's listening to Moses' sermon here. Many of Jesus' parables are addressed to those who are right around him. So it is addressed to a collective body of persons. How this plays out in public policy, I think, is a huge question. You have to take it, I mean, it depends on the issue. I mean, I guess I would answer it by saying the Bible has a great deal to say on usury, how one treats foreigners, how the gap between rich and poor and conspicuous consumption. Now, the question then becomes, how much do we want to let that template guide us as people of faith who choose to be involved in the public arena? A lot of it has to do also with the extent to which the modern believer feels that he or she should be very involved in the culture. There are some Christian groups who are quite separatist and believe that the only way to be a true believer, I mean, I'm thinking of people like the Amish or the Mennonites, who are, but Baptists and Presbyterians tend to say, okay, we still need to be engaged in society, and therefore the public policy question becomes very acute. I guess I would just answer by saying, A, the Bible has a great deal to say on all the hot button issues that we're talking about. The problem we come to, though, is to come back to one of my earliest slides, is that we are dealing with a modern, industrial, hyper-connected, computer-based economy, and ancient Israel, the Judea of Jesus' day, was a regional agrarian economy. So it's not always apples to apples. There are some timeless things that are lifted up in Scripture, but it can't give us the comprehensive blueprint we want for everything we face today. It can give us principles, I think, more than specific directives for contemporary public policy. But again, I think we can say a little bit more than that, especially next week when we talk about the interest laws. Is that helpful?
A little bit.
A little bit. Yes.
It seems to me that in response to his comment or question, there's a little bit of it when we, a little bit of an answer, when we look at the instruction to lead something for gleaners.
Yeah.
That's very specific, and it is not just to one person. That is a broad statement. And it seems like it's saying, rather than just give everybody everything, make it possible for them to have a little bit of pride, go out and glean, be able to make something for themselves. And that is not, I don't think, something in the Bible that's just, here's something for you, the individual, to do. I think that was very much of a statement for everybody.
I think so, absolutely. There's laws in Deuteronomy, it shows up in Ruth, where you have to leave a portion of your gleanings of your harvest for those who are not going to have access to it. Very specific advice. Another place that we might look to get at your question is tithing or almsgiving, which is repeatedly affirmed in the New Testament. That, again, is a personal act, and your question was on public policy. Again, that's a very complicated, huge topic. My advisor gave the Sprunt Lectures at Union this spring, and he wrote a book, he's published the lectures in a book called What Are Biblical Values? His name's John Collins, and he sort of deals with this, your larger question. It just came out. It's very readable and accessible, but we have to go kind of issue by issue and see what Scripture has to say on each thing. But the gleaning example is a very concrete and good one, as is the almsgiving tithing one, which is insisted upon in both Testaments. Daniel, do you have a question?
Well, I was just going to say I was really intrigued by that question, and it's I guess for me it's a little bit of a balance, and I don't know if your constitutional scholarship came into this or not, Ellis, but I certainly want our public policy to be guided by the biblical values that we read and espouse. However, we do not live in a theocracy where we write law based on the law that was given, you know, based on the Ten Commandments.
Right.
So I guess it's a wonderful discussion to have, where we try to be guided by, but not, you know, we do not have our law dictated by laws given to. Handed out through Scripture.
I understand what you're saying. This system is a theocratic system. It's a constitutional. Deuteronomy provides a blueprint. I don't know if you call it a constitution, but it does try to provide a blueprint for how to live one's life. But yet we live in an age that is different in terms of technological advances. And yet I'm always struck by, for those of you who've been to the National Capitol. I can't remember which chamber in the mural. There's a picture of Moses as lawgiver. It's either in the Senate or the House.
I think it's the House.
Which indicates that this question has always been intertwined with our national history, as to how much we should be informed by some of these principles, laws, and dictates in the Bible. Yes, we believe in separation of church and state, and yet. It has always been part and parcel of our history. You want to follow up? I think I'm going to get into trouble here.
No, I just want to, you know, make sure you see the difficulty of the issue. And by the way, Dan, I'm not concerned about separation of church and state being violated.
Sure.
I see absolutely nothing wrong with a Christian people attempting to have their laws based on Christian principles and values, okay? But the reason for my question is there's a big difference between someone on his own leaving part of the harvest for the poor people.
Mm-hmm.
There's a big difference between that and a law that compels people to do that who don't, in fact, want to do it.
Yeah,
and whose taxes are being raise in order to do it. So that's where the rub.
That is a huge rub. And we might disagree on priorities or absolutely. That's a huge debate we're having, and that lies just beneath the surface on a lot of the public policy debates we have. It's a very good point. I don't know that it's my place in this series or elsewhere to say how this should play out. In fact, I know it's not my place to say how this should play out in public policy. I think what I can do is say, okay, here's the biblical witness on these matters. It's something that I think as people of faith we can't ignore, and we have to ask the question, not just on an individual basis of what kind of benevolence can we do in each of our own lives, but how much should this compel us as a people to try to think about it? I gave a sermon a couple of years ago. There's a really neat couple of verses in Acts 4 after Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the statement is made, there was no one in need among them. And as each had needs, it was shared among the first followers of Jesus. And there's somebody who's ailing, and his case is brought to Peter and the leaders, and it's reconciled. And several times the word, Greek word koine, koinonia, community, common, everything they held is in common, is lifted up. And this is like the first, this is the first thing that's described after Jesus ascends into heaven for the final time. And I preached this sermon, and somebody came up in line after the sermon, and this was a couple years ago when I wasn't completely white-haired, and a senior member at the church I was preaching put his arm around you and said, he said, son, and you always know something's coming when they call you son. So he said, son, what you're preaching is akin to communism. And I said, well, I wasn't really arguing for anything. I was just saying, here's what's in the book of Acts. It's what's in the Bible. So the question then becomes, we have passages like that. How do those translate into how we live together as people of faith? I know we got to stop. Maybe let's get two more questions. If you need to get up, you're not going to offend me.
It's kind of funny, the topic tonight, because I had a horrifying experience yesterday that I'll tell you real quickly. After we went to vote, I came outside, and I was stopped by a TV reporter.
Oh, my gosh.
And she wanted to ask me a couple of questions. I said, am I going to be on the news? She said, yeah.
That's usually the case, right?
But she, no, I would. You'll be fine. And so I agreed. So she asked me several basic questions about gun control, two or three things like that. And then she asked me something else, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but she also said, so tell me what matters to you. So I started preaching. And I said something about welcoming the stranger and caring for the needy and a few things like that. And so needless to say, I didn't make it on the news. And I said basic human rights. I felt very pleased with myself, though, that I had to make a little bit of sense.
Yeah.
Under that,
and because you weren't stirring the pot in a controversial way, you didn't make it on the news. Yeah.
Yes. And because I didn't really address the little hot button issues that she was asking me about in particular. And but anyway.
Well, good for you. Sorry that you didn't make it on the news. I wish you had. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, one more, I think.
But to go along with what Ellis and Daniel said, in all of civilization, when you stretch that liberty, when you stretch that good, and it becomes too stretched, like the Roman Empire, all empires, it collapses. And if you go back to the Bible, you can see why it collapses. Because when we do good, but we stretch that good where it's not so good, then the Bible falls apart.
And that comes back, I think, to your earlier question of or comment that, you know, none of us all of us are fallible, broken human beings, and we're capable collectively and individually of doing terrible things. And everything comes to an end. I think that's absolutely right. You know, I guess I would just say there is a, and this will sort of, I'll stop with this statement, there is a thread and a strand through Scripture that insists on justice and righteousness and kindness to those who are most vulnerable. It is the most profound thread we have in the Bible, and one to which we have to pay attention to. And so next week, for those of you who are pressing me on some of these specifics, let's take a specific, like, let's think about, okay, what are the interest laws in Scripture? What are the laws about borrowing and lending? How much, if at all, should they inform what we do today? I did an experiment, just as a preview to what I'm doing next week. I did an experiment, and I drove a 4-mile radius around the seminary, or 3-mile radius, and I found 20 payday lending facilities on the north side. And some of them are charging 300-400% interest. So how does that correlate? How does that play itself out? And we'll look at some very specific passages in this regard. So let's bracket it for next week. I'm sorry if I went a little bit over, but I appreciate the spirit of discussion and look forward to seeing everybody next week.